Let's bow our heads and let's pray together. Father, we rejoice that you are King. And Father, if we see anything in the book of Esther, it's that fact that you are King and you are sovereign and you are powerful and work out your purposes in amazing and mysterious ways. Help us to be assured of that tonight and live our lives accordingly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As you know, we're doing a book of the Bible every Monday night, making good progress through the Old Testament, and we're in Esther tonight, so open the book of Esther, and we're not going to read it all, 10 chapters, we're going to read a few verses as we go, but also it's just good to have it in front of you, just to be able to cast your eye over it as we go, because we're just going to very, you know, quite simply tonight go through the story. But before all that, a number of years ago, it's probably 8 or so now, I played in a South Korean football tournament. Now, you might not believe that, so I brought photographic evidence and spot the you know, the guys that are a bit taller than everyone else. There I am, stood behind John, who sometimes comes speaking here. Why did I qualify to play for this tournament? Well, here's some picture of my relatives. I can't say they're my mum and dad because you know them, so that's my uncle and auntie. No, of course not. This is a pastor from a church in London, and they were allowed 3 non-South Koreans on their team. So somehow John wrote me and my other friend Bill in. And so off we went to London to play football in this South Korean football tournament. We had a great time, met some great friends, and they were very generous to us, even though the meat coming off the barbecue was species unknown. Never been quite so glad to see a McDonald's in all my life. But anyway, the tournament was as follows. There was loads of teams there, and there was 4 teams in each group. And you played everyone in the group, and just the top team went through. We won our first 2 games, and between us, my friends, and I, we set up or scored all the goals. We were national heroes. The requirement for our 3rd game was simple. Just don't lose. If we got a draw, we were through on goal difference. If we won, we were through. And the game was going to plan. In fact, we were dominating the game and unfortunate not to score. But then there was about 10 minutes left and there was a corner and the ball was floating in. And as a defender, I was responsible for clearing the ball. So I jumped in the air, and it was quite easy to outjump everyone. So I jumped in the air because I'm quite tall and I got a shove in the back. And at that moment, the ball, instead of hitting one side of my head, hit the other side of my head and went into our own goal. The only own goal I've scored in my life. We were 1 goal down, 10 minutes to go. A diplomatic incident was close to breaking out. Can I tell you, I've never run so hard in all my entire life. The rest of those minutes, I tripled my efforts. The outcome was still up for grabs and it was highly motivating. Now picture the other scene. Imagine we entered into that final game knowing we had already qualified. That would have filled us with loads of assurance, would it not? But at the same time, it would have been hard to work up a sweat. We'd have probably just strolled around the pitch, you know, just not really too bothered, probably have lost the game. Now I'm sure that all of us at times have probably been in both of those situations in life. Sometimes the outcome is still up for grabs, and other times the outcome is guaranteed. So maybe it's at work, and perhaps there's 8 of you, and there's redundancies, and there's only 4 jobs available, and all of a sudden the fear of losing your job means you double your efforts. You work all the harder, you resolve to get stuck in. Or then on the other hand, maybe you're in a stable job, so the efforts just begin to tail off. But then what about in our Christian lives? So we know the outcome is secure, which is a great assurance. But what does that mean for our everyday life? Does it mean no effort, no energy? No, not at all. And I think what the book of Esther shows us is that we have great assurance and confidence because we know the result is guaranteed. But then at the same time, I think the book of Esther shows us that we should be filled with energy and be well motivated. The book of Esther is unique along with one other book in the Old Testament in as much as it never mentions God once. God isn't mentioned at all in the book of Esther. So is he not active? Is he not at work? Well, he may not be mentioned, but he's actively involved right through the book. So let's open, if you've not already, to the book of Esther. There are 10 chapters. We're just going to have a quick overview. We're just going to look at the story, and then we're going to zoom in just on a few different details, some key events that show us how God was at work, even though not mentioned. And we'll also focus on something that Mordecai says to Esther. If I say this every week, I know, but if you've not read the book of Esther, make sure you do, because it's a fantastic story. And if you don't know it, it really is worth reading. And I'm just going to give you a very skeleton outline. There's so much more in there. So please do spend the time to read it if you can. So all this is taking place, as we know, when the Jews are in exile. We've been looking at for the past few weeks. Some people, some of the Jews, the Israelites, have returned from exile, but the majority of Jews are still scattered through the what was then Persian Empire. So the Persians are ruling. And we see in chapter 1 that King Xerxes decides to throw a party. And apparently he's had too much to drink, and he demands that the queen, Queen Vashti, be brought to him so that everyone can see just how beautiful she is. Well, the queen doesn't fancy turning up in front of a load of drunk blokes, and she says, I'm not going, sort of thing. Maybe not quite so politely, I don't know. But at the end of verse 12, chapter 1, we see that the king, Xerxes, is absolutely furious. He's just furious that the queen could do such a thing and embarrass him in such a way. And so he speaks to some advisors. What are we going to do about this whole terrible situation? And the course of action is, well, let's get rid of the queen. She can never see you again. And what's more, let's make sure we tell everybody that this is what's going to happen if wives don't respect their husbands. So, in other words, what King Xerxes does is agrees to publicise the fact that his wife's embarrassed him. So the whole kingdom now knows about this situation, and she's never allowed to see him again. But now he has no queen. So what does he do? Simple. He decides to throw a beauty contest right across the Persian Empire. And the most beautiful lady across the empire will be the one that becomes the new queen. Enter the Jewess Esther. Now, apparently she's the most beautiful lady in all the land. So she wins, or maybe loses, depending on how you look at it, the beauty contest, because she ends up married to this king, Xerxes. She is the new queen. Esther, we find out in chapter 2, has been raised by her cousin, Mordecai. And these are the two main Jews that we see right through the book of Esther. Mordecai, on one occasion, just happens, in inverted commas, to overhear a plot against the king. So what Mordecai does, and this is chapter 2 and verse 23, what he does is he tells Esther that he's heard about this plot. Esther tells the king, and she says that it's Mordecai. My Bible stuck together right on that page. There we go. Mordecai is the one who's discovered the plot, and she makes sure that the king knows about that. Then we move into chapter 3. And in chapter 3, we are introduced to the villain. And this villain is Haman. He's the king's head man. The king's right-hand man. Everyone has been ordered to bow down to Haman. But Mordecai, that's right, Esther's cousin, the Jew, refuses to do that. Enraged by this, the fact that Mordecai won't bow down to Haman, Haman goes to the king and asks for permission to wipe out the Jewish nation. Talk about egocentric. You know, he's not happy just with Mordecai being destroyed. He wants to annihilate everyone. So this is chapter 3, verses 8 to 9. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, there is a certain people dispersed and scattered among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom whose customs are different from those of all other people and who do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them. And I will put 10,000 talents of silver into the royal treasury for the men who carry out this business. So not only does he want them being destroyed, he's saying he'll foot the bill. Now you might think, well, maybe it isn't too severe. Maybe it doesn't mean everyone. But if you just go down to verse 13, you'll see that the message that was told in all the king's provinces was an order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and little children, on a single day. This is utter annihilation. This is everyone wiped out. There is a date in the diary that the Jews are looking to where the king has issued this decree that they are going to be annihilated. A whole people group just wiped out on that one single day. Let's just stop there and think about this. Imagine you're a Jew. Imagine you are scattered across the Persian Empire. How would you feel about this? Pretty frightened, right? Would you expect Haman's plot to succeed? Well, on a human level, absolutely. They have all the power. This is the king's right-hand man. He's put money aside to make sure this happens. And maybe, I wonder if any Jews started to think, or maybe God has just had enough of his so-called people. Constant rebellion. Constant turning from him and running to false gods. Remember all those curses that were said would happen as a result of disobedience. Maybe God has simply had enough. But we know that's not the case, don't we? Because of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Do you remember that promise that's driving the whole of the Old Testament? Genesis 3:15 tells us that God will send a rescuer to fix a broken world and a broken mankind. And that rescuer is coming from the family line of Eve, the seed of the woman. That rescuer is coming from the family of Abraham. That rescuer is coming from the line of Judah. We know that rescuer is coming from the line of David. So there is absolutely no way that this decree will succeed. Cue Mordecai, because Mordecai understood this. He just realized that there is no chance that this plot to destroy the Jews would come to pass. And so he does what he thinks is best. So even though the result is guaranteed, he acts upon it. And he thinks the best course of action is to go to the queen, his cousin, Esther, and the plan is simple and obvious. You know, go to your husband and tell your husband what's happened and just beg your king, the husband, for mercy. But the queen replies. Apparently, King Xerxes is just pretty fussy about who's in his presence. He orders Vashti to come, she refuses. But without permission, you're not allowed to enter his presence. Esther says that she's not had a request from the king to see her for a whole month. She assumes that she is totally out of favour with the king. If she shows up to see the king, there's every chance she'll be killed. Now, you might think, and I might think, it's pretty difficult for us to relate to Queen Esther. But are we really so different? There is a right thing to do, but she's scared of the cost if she does it. Have been in that situation? So maybe a work colleague or a family member says there are many religions and, you know, all religions are worshipping the same God, just in a different way. And you know you should say something about Jesus being the only way and the only truth and the only life, the only way to God, but you think the cost just too high. What will that work colleague think? We're not too dissimilar to Esther at all, are we? Now listen to this key part in the entire book. This is chapter 4 and verses 12 to 14. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, that is the words that she's thinking, it's not a smart move going to see the king, he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house alone, for all of the Jews, you will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to a royal position for such a time as this. Aren't they amazing words? Just look at them. Just soak them in. Mordecai, do you know what he says? Do you see what he says? Verse 14, he knows well and good that God is a God who keeps his promises. So he knows that if Esther doesn't step up to the plate, deliverance will come to the Jews. He doesn't know from where, But he is absolutely convinced that because God is a God who keeps his promises, no matter how dark the night, no matter how bleak things become, for Mordecai, he knows the outcome's secure. He knows he has total assurance. Now, that doesn't mean he doesn't act, doesn't mean there's no energy, doesn't mean there's no motivation, but he knows God's in control. Now, notice what he says to Esther. There is absolutely no middle ground for her. It's either you go, but if not, deliverance will come, but you and your family, this is halfway through verse 14, will perish. There is no sit on the fence and everything's going to be okay. It's either you step up and speak out and do the right thing, or God's still going to bring deliverance, but he'll bring it another way and you will be destroyed. Isn't that remarkable? Now, how do we apply that to ourselves? Does that mean if we don't speak up for Jesus when we should with that work colleague that I've already mentioned or family member, that's it, it's all over, we're out of God's kingdom? Well, no, absolutely not. But Jesus did say that if we're ashamed of him, he'll be ashamed of us. If it is the settled, constant response of our hearts not to take the opportunities that God brings across our path, if we are constantly, habitually ashamed of Jesus, then on that last day, it might well be that we get a terrible shock. Because those who know Jesus and love Jesus, the evidence in their lives, however small, is that they're not ashamed of him. So Mordecai, he knows God's promises. And he links, notice in these verses as well, he links the promises of God that there will be deliverance with God's providence. So he says right at the end of verse 14 to Esther, and who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this. He's basically going, there's a reason you're there. There is a reason that you're married to this King Xerxes. There is a reason all that's happened. There's no such thing as coincidence in God's world. I don't know if you realise, but it says in the book of Acts that God determines where everybody lives. That blows my mind. You think you chose your street, your town, your house. But the Bible says that's nonsense. He did in a sense. But God selected you for that place. He selected you to be next door to those neighbours. Now they might really bug you, but you're there for a reason. You know, God orders his world. There is no chance meeting. These things don't happen by accident. Who knows if you've been placed to your neighbour for such a time as this? You have. So Esther, she agrees to go. She gets everyone to fast, we see in verse 16, and she goes to see the king. And it's amazing. She finds favour in the eyes of the king. So what does she do? She requests the pleasure of the king and Haman for a banquet at her house the following day. They come and they have a wonderful time. And the king just says, you know, anything, you request it, Esther, I'll give it to you. And Esther, she simply requests the same thing. Please, come for a banquet again the following day. That night, Haman is in an absolute rage. He goes and walks past Mordecai and he's reminded about how much he hates him and how much he wants to destroy him. So Haman decides to have a gallows built to hang Haman on, 75 foot high, if my memory serves me right. Gallows that everybody can see that this enemy of King Xerxes and his right-hand man has been defeated. The ultimate triumph for Haman. But that night, something happens. As if by chance, the king can't sleep. Now, what do you do when you can't sleep? Perhaps you get a cup of warm milk. Maybe you listen to some music. Maybe you start to read a boring book. Well, King Xerxes does something similar. He decides to get a book about himself and his own history. And he has it read to him. You know, that's what kings can do. They can get books read to them. Brilliant. And they select a piece of history and start reading out to King Xerxes some of his life story. And they get to the point where King Xerxes is reminded that Mordecai spotted a plot against him. the king stops and says, have we made a big error here? Did we ever honour him for everything he did for me? And of course the answer was no. So he said, we need to honour this guy who's in the court at the moment. At that point, none other than raging Haman walks in. He walks in and the king says to him, what should we do for somebody who the king delights in? Now, Haman, again, being pretty egocentric, it's all about him. He thinks the king's talking about him. So he starts to big it up, get a royal crown, get a royal horse, get a royal robe, and get one of your top officials to walk down the street saying how great this person is. What does King Xerxes do? He says to Mordecai, says to Haman, go and do that for Mordecai. Go and get that horse. Go and get that crown you talked about. So there we have Haman, the enemy of the Jews, walking down the street saying how great Mordecai is. Isn't it absolutely a wonderful story? Haman, again, is utterly fuming. He gets home and he's in a rage, but at that point, he gets whisked off once again for dinner with the queen and the king. The queen tells the story, how her people have been threatened. The king wants to know, who is it that's threatening my queen's people? And Queen Esther points to Haman. Wow. The king is absolutely fuming. He goes out to take a breath of fresh air, so to speak. He comes back in, and exactly that point, Haman is falling on the couch near Esther. The king thinks, maybe rightly so, that Haman is taking advantage of Esther and has him hanged on the very gallows that he'd built for Mordecai. The enemy of the Jews is dead. Mordecai is promoted, and the Jews are saved. What a great story. A true story, one of the great books in the Old Testament where, and God is not even mentioned once. Now, I think that makes a very, very interesting and profound point for us. I think the writer of Esther deliberately, well, obviously deliberately, didn't mention God at all. And one of the major lessons I took away from that was simply this. Even when it looks like God is not there, God is still at work. Even in your chapter of life, when life is tough and it feels like God is nowhere to be seen, the exact opposite is true. God is there orchestrating his big plan. So all those apparent coincidences in the book of Esther, we have Esther's beauty, we have Mordecai hearing the plot against the king, we have the king not being able to sleep, we have Haman walking into the court exactly at the right time, we have Haman falling on the couch where Esther is just when the king walks in. Amazing! Through all these ordinary events, God is working out his amazing plans to keep his promises. So whatever's happening in your chapter of life, even though it might feel like God is nowhere to be seen, realize he is. He's in control of everything. There are no surprises. There are no coincidences. So let that give us real, real assurance. He will keep his promises, even though at times it might look so, so unlikely. But the outcome is secure. But realize this. That doesn't mean we put our feet up and coast along. Quite the contrary. The assurance, that reality that God is working out his purposes and every single day of yours is ordered, doesn't that just motivate you? Doesn't that just fill you with energy to realize that even when I'm walking down the street and bump into that person, that's not a coincidence? When I'm in the shop or when I get a flat tire and I have to call out the AA or whatever it is, God has placed me in that moment right now for such a time as this. That's what Mordecai said to Esther. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows? But you have come to a royal position for such a time as this. God will fulfill his purposes. Guaranteed. The question is, are you part of that? Or are you going to be missed out? Is God going to bring his deliverance to this world through another means? We have total assurance, but also that should motivate us to see God working in us and through us. God works through his people for our good, but also for his glory.